Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to see you here. Glad to have you with us. I don't normally like to make a lot of remarks that don't relate to the lesson, but I just wanted to say this morning, there are a lot of folks in our congregation that do a lot of work in front of the scenes and especially behind the scenes. I mean, everything from preparing communion and preparing Bible lessons for our children to changing the sign out front to putting together slides. And you never really know that they're doing all that work for everybody until they're gone. And Jeff and Mike and their families do a lot of work, and it's obvious when they're gone. There's a lot of folks that have to jump in and pick up the what they were doing, and I appreciate everyone. Jeremy was like every part of the pre-sermon service this morning. I appreciate everybody that jumped in and is filling in this morning. I really appreciate this. This is a congregation that is largely all in, and I greatly appreciate that very much. This morning we're going to continue, and we're actually going to finish our series on baptism. I had a couple of more topics that I wanted to cover. I'm going to do one of those this morning, which will leave us one that I have not covered, that I plan to do sometime in the future, maybe on a question night, on Sunday night. The two topics that I had left, the one that we're going to do this morning is one on the concept of accountability. Some refer to it as the age of accountability. I don't like to use that phrase. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But the concept of accountability, which inevitably comes up with discussion about baptism. The other concept that I'm not going to talk about this morning is something that has come up in conversations numerous times over the years, where folks will ask the question, some of you may say, I've never heard this in my life, and that's fine. But we'll ask the question, well, do you believe that you should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or should you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? And I wanted to talk about that. I'm not going to get to that in this series, but we'll do that on a question night. I'll give you one example of when that came up, because it relates to here, believe it or not. It's been a couple years ago that we had, I think it's Spectrum, came in and installed cable internet. And so I had to meet the installer here on an afternoon for him to come out and put the stuff in. And I've talked about my own struggles with reaching out beyond my comfort zone. I'm naturally an introvert. I've tried to train myself to be extroverted. And so I kind of forced myself to start up a spiritual conversation with the young man who was out here to put in our cable. And the absolute first question he asked me was, do you all baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus? So that's just one example of many of conversations that I've had through the years where folks will ask me that question. And so I'm going to do that on a question night. But the reason why I'm ending the series this morning is because it's my understanding we're going to start the weekly Bible Bowl next week. The Reeds will be back next week, and then next Sunday afternoon, Michael, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think next Sunday afternoon we will start our Bible Bowl on Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. And I really, really, really want to do sermons that support Bible Bowl. So my plan is next week we will start having a series of lessons from 2 Samuel, which is the Bible Bowl topic. I encourage you to be involved in Bible Bowl. Even if you're not a child, it's not just important for children to know the Bible. It's important for all of us to know the Bible. And there's opportunities on Sunday afternoons, if you've never been a part of it, we divide up the adults and the kids, and we have kind of friendly competition. But it's not about the competition. It's about learning the Bible. I will tell you, my girls have been involved in Bible Bowl, first with a different church and a different organization, since they were little. And I don't think there has been a single thing that has advanced their knowledge of Scripture more than Bible Bowl. Because when you when you are going to be in Bible Bowl, you have to do a deep dive. If you're learning the book of Acts or the Psalms or whatever, you have to do a deep dive in order to be able to answer questions. And so I'm a big believer in the benefit of Bible Bowl, not from a competition standpoint. That to me, that's all secondary, but an opportunity to learn more deeply God's Word. So that's what the plan is for next week. As I said, this morning, we're going to talk about the concept of accountability. On the bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin, if you didn't grab one, there's some in the racks in the back. On the back side of the bulletin, there's kind of a head start for your notes on this lesson. If you want to take notes, there's no fill in the blanks. We may get back to fill in the blanks next week. But in Scripture, you heard Jeremy read this morning from Matthew 12. And it's just one verse. But Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. In other words, he says, on the day of judgment, people are going to be accountable. The question that I would start with is, does that apply to young children? In a previous lesson, this is lesson 13, and lesson 11, I believe it was, we did a lesson on the concept of original sin, largely in the context of infant baptism. I tried to cover in this series a wide array of beliefs on baptism so that we can be informed enough to have meaningful conversations with others. You may have noticed that the majority of the songs that Steve led after the Lord's Supper were all about going out and speaking the Word. And really, the only reason why I cover all these different viewpoints is so that when you're willing to reach past that point of being uncomfortable to have conversations with people that come from a different background, and maybe they were baptized as infants, maybe they believe that baptism doesn't have to come to later, maybe they believe baptism's not even essential, you can have conversations with them, not to win an argument. I have no interest in winning arguments. To have a meaningful conversation with someone where you both can gain a greater appreciation of what God wants from us. And so I hope that has been helpful. But we looked at original sin, and as I say in the bulletin, I concluded that we do not inherit the sin of our parents. We do not inherit the sin of Adam. I'm not going to go back and reteach that lesson, though there is definitely overlap here. But I'm not going to go back and reteach that lesson. I do not believe we inherit the sin of our parents. I do not believe we inherit the sin of Adam. And so if children are not born with sin, then the question inevitably comes, well, at what point do they sin? At what point are they held accountable for that sin? Right? That's an inevitable question. Right? And so that's really what I want us to look at this morning. The first kind of concept that I've got on there is this title on your bulletin, is Moral Maturity and Accountability. And I've got a note in there that anywhere in Scripture where you see a discussion about man's sinful nature, and by the way, I believe that is what we inherit from Adam, is a sinful nature. We don't inherit Adam's sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that death reigned after Adam because all sinned. Not because we're guilty of Adam's sin, but because we sinned. We inherited his sinful nature. And so we sin, and that's why we're worthy of death. But every conversation that there is in Scripture about sinful nature assumes a moral maturity beyond what is capable of a young child. And in the bulletin, I've got two examples. Jeremy read one of these two. But these are just two of many. But both of these from the Apostle Paul. One where he's kind of speaking about others, which I assume he's including himself. But one where he's talking about himself. Okay? And the first one of those is in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 is one of those great chapters that in two different ways talks about how in our past life, we were completely lost, no hope, and then God rescued us. says that once and then comes back and says it again in a different way. And in that first conversation, in describing that past life, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. By the way, description of following implies choice, right? It implies choosing to follow, right? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, listen to this, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Does that sound like something that you would use to describe the actions of a young child? I don't think a young child has the spiritual or the moral maturity to be able to live in the passions of their flesh, to carry out the desires of their body and their mind. I don't think any of us, when we read a phrase like that, are thinking about small children, right? In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about his own struggle with sinful nature. And just to summarize, what he talks about in chapter 7 is this idea that in his mind, he knows what he's supposed to do, right? He knows the law. He knows what is right. He knows what is good. But then over and over and over, he says what? My flesh will not let me carry that out. And just to highlight that, in verses 15 through 18, he says, this is Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Does that sound like the inner conflict of a young child? Young child is not going to be able to say, hey, I know all of God's laws on my mind. And I know about this conflict between my mind and my flesh. It's not the description of someone who is immature, right? This is a description of someone who has the moral capability of making a choice, right? Of making a choice. It's not describing a young child. I think about what Jesus, and I got this in the bulletin as well. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 9, and Jesus was always talking about what hypocrites they were. That they looked one way on the outside, but inside they were something very different. And he told them, he said, if you were blind, meaning spiritually blind, if you didn't know any better, you would have no guilt. Well, in a sense, I believe that children are spiritually blind. Because they don't have the moral maturity to make those kinds of spiritual decisions, to understand the true ramifications of sin, of right and wrong. And so in a sense, they are blind. I believe they are blind. Jesus, when he's recorded in numerous places talking about the nature of children. And one of those that I have in your bulletin is Mark chapter 10. And he says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. If little children were accountable and guilty and full of sin, would it make any sense for Jesus to say that to little children belong the kingdom of God? Why would he make that equation? Because they're what? They're innocent, right? They're innocent, and they have a faith that we should all aspire to, right? Because when they're young, they're helpless without someone to take care of them. And so they put faith in their parents, their caregivers, whoever they are. But he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. Again, that would make no sense unless those children were innocent. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is Moses recounting the story of the Exodus and the story of Israel's sin before having the opportunity to enter the promised land. You know, God delivered them from Egypt with the intention that they were going to then go and take hold possession of Canaan, right? And what happened? All the spies, except a couple, said what? We can't do it, right? And what was the penalty for that? That whole generation, except for two men, are going to wander in the wilderness and they're going to die, right? They're going to die because of sin. But guess who wasn't included in that number? The children. Deuteronomy chapter 1. He says, as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they will possess it. He says, I'm not going to hold them accountable for the sins. They're going to be able to take possession of the land. They're not accountable. They're not old enough. I mean, do little children, would they commit acts that we would say are wrong? Sure. Do they sometimes lie? Do they sometimes disobey their parents? Of course, right? Everybody except Molly, right? Of course, right? Does that mean that they're guilty of eternal condemnation? No, because they're not spiritually mature enough to understand the ramifications of their decisions, right? Again, all conversation in Scripture about spiritual nature assumes a spiritual maturity beyond a young child. Think about a couple of illustrations that I put in your bulletin. One, I mean, both of these from not spiritual world, but the physical world, okay? If you have a toddler or a baby or an infant that for some reason inherits $1 million, right? Say you have a two-month-old that inherits $1 million. Inevitably, that $1 million is going to be placed in a trust. What does that mean? That means they are not given access to that money until they're old enough to what? To be able to responsibly make decisions on how they're going to use it, right? Usually that's 18 or 21 or 25 or somewhere down the road, right? Now, someone that knew that they had inherited that money might say, well, they're a millionaire, but they're not going to be accountable for what happens with that money until what? Until they're old enough to take possession of it, right? I mean, that's a concept that exists in our world today. Another concept that exists is, you know, the difference between juvenile justice and, you know, adult criminal courts, right? Why is there that distinction? Why is there a distinction between those two things in our legal system? Because there is an assumption that a juvenile does not have the moral capability of making good decisions. Right? There's an assumption of that, even in our worldly legal system, right? There's an assumption of that. So we see that concept not just in Scripture, but also echoed in our society, that there is an assumption that, you know, children are not capable of making decisions that they'll hopefully be able to make when they're older. Does that make sense? Okay, I got to remind you guys, this means yes, this means no. Most of you are just like, all right, does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So, it's about maturity. And so the question, I mean, well, before I get into the question, clearly, though, for those of us who are parents and grandparents, while they're maturing, one of our roles is to be instructors, right? To teach. That's when we have an opportunity to instill in them the Word of God. To instill in them the reasons, we were doing this on Sunday nights, you know, the reasons why we believe what we believe. How can they answer things that come in from the world? How can they make their own spiritual decisions through a godly view of the world? That's an opportunity for instruction, not condemnation. So the question I have, though, is then, when does accountability begin? Because that's really the if we're talking about baptism and how baptism is the beginning of a new life, service to a new master, joining a new covenant, right? It's also the beginning of receiving the forgiveness of sins, which is only needed once you're accountable, right? Once you have guilt, it's only needed then. Well, here's the reason why I don't like to refer to this as the age of accountability, because Scripture does not present an age. It's not in there. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about, well, age of accountability is like 12 or 13. Where does that come from? Well, I think it comes from two places. One is Jesus went with his family to Jerusalem to the temple when he was how old? He's 12, right? So some people go, well, if Jesus went with his family to the temple for Passover when he was 12, that must be the age. And some will say, well, 13, because the Jewish custom is that a child comes of age when they turn 13. And once they come of age, then that is celebrated. If you're a male with your bar mitzvah, if you're a female with your bat mitzvah, a celebration of coming of age. There are other cultures who have similar types of ceremonies. But again, it's a custom. I believe that the reason why there's no specific mention of an age, a line of demarcation, is because everybody matures at a different pace. Right? Anybody in here that has had more than one child, you got firsthand experience with that, right? I mean, you got some when they're born, I mean, by the time they're two, they're asking questions like, how in the world do you know that? I remember one time tucking Kate in when she was like four, and she's like, Daddy, why did Satan get cast out of heaven into hell? I'm like, how old are you? What in the world? We all mature at different paces, right? We all mature at different paces. And so I do not like to refer to an age of accountability, because there is no magic age. There is, however, maturity and the ability to have spiritual discernment. And so I tend to think of this in terms of, and I've got, I think I put this in the bulletin. The reason why I say I think is because I end up putting stuff in there and having to take it out because I can't fit it all. But because of this, you know, what we've already talked about, this idea of spiritual maturity, discernment, I believe that someone, an individual, has to be capable of a few things in order to be accountable, okay? And I've listed out some of these. They have to be capable of the willful rejection of God. I'm not saying they have to have rejected God, but they have to be capable of rejecting God. They have to be capable of making a decision to disobey God. Again, all the discussions about spiritual nature, about especially about past life, are talking about following our own desires, choosing to follow. So you have to be capable of making a decision to reject God, to follow your own desires. And with, on the heels of that, is capable of the love of sin. You know, go back to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you know, again, talking about our past life, carrying out the desires, that means what? What we want to do, right? We are fulfilling our own love of sin, our own love of carnal nature, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Well, that, again, implies a capability to love sin. So a capability of willfully rejecting God, a capability of loving sin, and also capable of understanding and identifying their own sin. If you can't identify where you've sinned and what that you need forgiveness, you might not be at the level of maturity to understand what sin really is. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We heard reading just after this in our class time. But just before that, in the Beatitudes, I believe the Beatitudes represent a It's like a stairway or a pathway of spiritual maturity. Okay? The pinnacle of that maturity is that you have reached a level of righteousness where you're being persecuted for it. Okay? But the very beginning of that is blessed are the poor in spirit. The first step on the pathway to a mature relationship with God is recognizing your own spiritual poverty. Why? Because you're never going to seek Jesus unless you know why you need Him. Right? And so I believe that a part of accountability is being able to understand your own sin, where you fall short. Because that's the beginning of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then the last one that I have listed, again, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but if someone is capable of the willful rejection of God, they also have to be capable of choosing to follow Christ. Right? Not just because mama and daddy want me to do it. Not just because that's what the church expects of me, to check a box. We talked about that all the way back in lesson one, right? But capable of making a commitment. You know, the reason why I spent a couple of lessons kind of equating baptism to marriage, I told you where I got the idea from that, from a book, was not because it's a perfect analogy. There's lots of holes in it. But to understand the level of commitment required. You know, just like what should be there when going into a marriage, there also should be a level of commitment that is there when one makes the decision to be baptized, which again implies an understanding of what that commitment, at least, I mean, clearly none of us fully comprehend. But there has to be at least understanding of what you are committing to. And so if there is a capability of rejecting God, there has to be a capability of choosing Him, because ultimately that's what it comes down to. It's a choice. It's a choice, right? And so I can't give an answer to say, well, when do those things happen? Is it 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 7? When does it happen? It's a difficult topic because it doesn't happen at the same time for everybody. Because everybody matures at a different pace. And that's part of parents having conversations with their children. Children, as they grow in their maturity, asking questions and coming to that understanding on their own. It's part of that. But the last question that I want to deal with before we close out our lesson is this. What if someone dies before they're accountable? Most of us, I would imagine, are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, was not a perfect man. There's only one perfect man in Scripture, and that's Jesus. It's one of the things I love about Scripture is that it's written in a way to be believable, because there are no superheroes, right? I mean, David, who was, again, described as a man after God's own heart, he had a lot of flaws. Abraham, who is described as the father of the faithful, he had a lot of flaws, right? Thank goodness, because I have a lot of flaws. But David, who committed the sin with Bathsheba and then doubled down on it by having her husband killed. And David is going to lose the son born to him in Bathsheba. And as the son is sick and dying, what is David doing? Those of you that have been reading through Scripture, again, we've already read this. We've already read this, and I've got it in your bulletin. 2 Samuel, which is where we're going to be going to 2 Samuel in our Bible Bowl and our lessons. But while that child is sick and dying, David is what? He's weeping, he's fasting, he's praying. And from the description, he probably looks pretty rough. Right? He looks pretty rough. And again, you can read about this in 2 Samuel 12. He's looking pretty rough. And then when the child dies, the servants what? They don't even want to tell David, because they're like, look at how bad he was when the child was still alive. If we tell him, he's going to go off the deep end. But then he hears them whispering and thinks, that must be the sign. That must be this child. And so he comes and says, hey, the child must be dead. Yes, child's dead. And David does something unexpected. He goes and cleans himself up, changes clothes, comes out, and the servants are shocked, right? Again, they were scared. about how David was going to react. He comes out, cleaned up, and they're shocked. He says, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "David, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept for. I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" But then he says this, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David had a confidence that he was going to see this son again. And the only way that's possible is in heaven. It's the only way it's possible. He said, "I'm confident I'm going to see him again. There's no longer a point in me praying for him to be made alive. I'm going to see him again." And so again, while I can't give everybody a specific age, I can say that Scripture gives me confidence that those who are not yet of spiritual maturity to be able to reject God, to be able to identify their own sin, to be able to choose to follow God, that they are innocent and they will be with God in heaven. They will be with God in heaven. And so that is what I have spent a number of weeks studying this. And that is what I have, gained from Scripture regarding the idea of accountability. But for those of us who are, spiritually mature enough, again, are we capable of rejecting God? It's a choice. Ultimately, what God gives us is a choice. I do not believe God made anybody to be a robot. He didn't say, "Well, you're going to follow me and you're not." I don't believe that. I believe the Scripture completely teaches that we are creatures of free will. And we have the ability to choose. We have the ability to choose. And if you're here this morning and you've never chosen to follow Jesus, and you are aware that you need Him, that you have sin in your life that needs to be covered, if you're aware of that, then there's no better time to begin that new relationship. I said in week one of this lesson that I want to underscore the seriousness of the commitment of what baptism represents. But my desire, my prayer, is that everyone who is here, then, today, in the future, will choose to be baptized, to be a part of God's kingdom, to receive the free gift that God has offered to those who put their faith in Him. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken those beginning steps of that commitment, we encourage you to think about that. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.